And we are in Luke chapter 16, continuing our study on the parables of Jesus Christ. We're on our 45th parable, which we started last week. So we've only got seven left. But we didn't quite finish this one last week, the unjust steward. And we've already noticed in this parable, in the first two verses, that, number one, God owns everything. Amen? That the man, the rich man in verse 1 is God, which is telling us that he owns everything. Hallelujah. The cattle on a thousand hills, every beast of the forest is mine, he says in Psalm 50, verse 10. And we also see that God refers to us in this parable as stewards. And we had a conversation last week about some of the things that we are stewards of. So remind me of some of these things before we look through it again. Yes. Our children. What else are we stewards of as Christians? Anybody? Yes. Okay. The world. Our money and our things. Okay. Yes, the gifts and talents that God has given to us. Talents and gifts are two different things in a scriptural point of view. You know, gifts are one of the 13 spiritual gifts that he imparted to us at salvation. Talents are the natural talents that God has given some of us in different areas. Sometimes it's musical, sometimes it's other. But we're stewards of those things. What else?
Our family.
Okay, our family. What else? Yes, Mark?
Time.
A time, exactly. I always like to try to remember the three T's. Time, treasure, and talent. Anything else that was mentioned last week? What about the gospel? Are we stewards of the gospel? We absolutely are. We don't own the gospel, but we are stewards of it. In other words, we have a responsibility to be a good steward of the gospel, which means we're to share it. Amen? So we are stewards. And God is the rich man. And as we saw there in verse 2, Brother Scott, could you read verses 1 and 2 again for us, just to introduce it again? Chapter 16 of Luke, yes?
And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward.
So two other things. The first thing we notice, God owns everything. Second thing is we're just stewards. We own nothing. The third thing we saw is God hates waste. And the fourth thing we saw is that we will give account of our stewardship. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not give account for our sins. Hallelujah. Those are gone. They're paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we will give account of our stewardship. And that's what this parable is all about. We will answer to Jesus Christ, what did you do with what I imparted to you as my steward? Were you wasteful? Did you put it to use? Or, in other words, we have to give account. And we know the scriptures tell us this many times, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about us again receiving rewards, but also some of our works being burned up because they're wood, hay, stubble, some of them surviving the fiery gaze of Christ. Those are the gold, silver, precious stones for which we will be rewarded. So, very important parable about the need for us to be good stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Claire, could you read that for us, please? And then we'll pray and dive into the rest of the parable. So we are stewards. We know that now. And so what God is teaching us is that as stewards, he wants us to be faithful stewards. Amen? Faithful with what he has imparted to us. All of these things that we've discussed. So we'll pray and we'll finish up this parable. Lord, thank you again for this day which you've made and the privilege we have to assemble. Open your word, teach us from it now. Guide us in your truth. Lord, I pray that the powerful word would not only teach us, but change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So carrying on in the parable, verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. That when I put out a stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So the unjust steward started being a steward. He said, you're going to have to give an account of your stewardship. And he decided it was time to start being a good steward instead of a wasteful steward. And the rest of this part about the world, what is he saying there in verse 8? That the children in this generation are wiser than the children of light. What's he mean by that? Remember, the context of this whole passage, well, not the context, but the whole thing's about money, is it not? Now, it's not about money in the sense of being good steward, but he's using money to teach us, right? And showing us that money is one of God's training grounds for stewardship. He says there in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least, which he's referring to money, is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So he's saying if we can't be good stewards of something as unimportant to God as money, then that's going to limit how much stewardship he can give to us in other areas. And then he also talked about how the children of that generation are wiser than the children of light. So he's talking there, saying that in general, the world is better with money than Christians. That shouldn't be true, but unfortunately it tends to be that way, doesn't it? And we as Christians should be wise with our money as well. And we have so many good biblical principles about money in the Scriptures and how to be good stewards of that as well. But he is teaching us that it's a good way for him to test our stewardship. That's why there's not a lot of rich Christians, by the way. It's not that God doesn't have the capacity to give us the funds to be rich. It's just that most of us couldn't handle it if we were. We would be wasteful. We would be selfish. He knows this. He knows us. And therefore, you don't meet a lot of rich Christians. Every Christian would say, oh, if God gave me $1 million, I'd give half of it back to him. Right? That's what we all say down in our hearts deep. But God knows, yeah, but if I did give them $1 million, that's not what would happen. Because we're sinners. So he's saying that the world is better with money than the Christians. Shouldn't be that way, but he's saying, verse 11, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in other words, if you can't be faithful with money, then who will commit to your trust the true riches, things that are far more important than money. So God is not only teaching us that we need to be good stewards, but he's also teaching us that he's watching us how we handle money, isn't he? That we need to be wise in that area and not allow it to be such that the world is better with money than we are. Because he says, if you can't be faithful in the little things that don't count, like money, how can he commit more to you in the important heavenly things? And then that one verse, verse 9, there's like four or five verses in the New Testament that I'm anxious to ask Jesus about. And that's one of them. I have struggled with that verse. I've read commentaries and nobody's been any help to me about everlasting habitations. I don't know what that's talking about. Does anybody have any thoughts on that verse? Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you to everlasting habitations. Yes, but it's talking about make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. So it's implying make friends with the world so that when you fail, they may receive you to everlasting habitations. I've studied that many of ours, and it's just another one of those verses. Like 1 Corinthians 6:3 says we're going to judge angels. Can't wait to ask Jesus about that one. This is just another one of those verses that's just difficult to understand. He's telling us to make friends of the mammons of unrighteousness. So friends of people of the world that have money, so that when we fail, they may receive us to everlasting habitations. Anybody want to offer up anything on that?
Maybe it means they will provide it to you.
Maybe. I mean, obviously that's a scriptural principle, isn't it? Given, it shall be given unto you. Just the wording of it is, I've struggled with. Nobody wants to give us their translation, to interpretation.
It's interesting why the Bible shows to go back to Daniel, and it speaks of how the Lord used him to advise the king, and then the king gave the Israelites, at least those young men, more protection when they were in trouble. So perhaps it's being used of God in the time of trouble, they can protect the ones that are necessarily the same belief as we are, maybe protect those that are believers in times of great trials. They had nothing, but the king gave them great riches and great wealth at the time.
No, I understand all of that. It's the everlasting part that I have trouble with. The everlasting habitations. What's an everlasting habitation? Well, I see that as heaven. What's a worldly person of money have to do with heaven? I don't know. I just can't make the connection. The everlasting habitations. Yes. Well, I hope not. I hope he's not telling us to make friends of the world so we'll go to hell. But, I mean, that is an everlasting habitation for the lost. But, yeah, the parable's written to the saved. So, yeah, it's a tough one. Anyway, we could sit here and debate it all day. The point of the whole parable is what? Be a good steward. Amen? And he is rebuking an unjust steward. He says you must give account of your stewardship, and he went out and did his best to try to make things right because he had not been a good steward. And so God is saying it's not too late, if you've not been a good steward, to start correcting things and being a better steward of what he's imparted to you. Amen? That is the point of the parable. And that he uses money as a training ground to, if you will, determine what kind of a steward will be with more important things. Because money is a big problem, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is what? The root of all evil. Money is not evil, but the love of money is evil. Those are two different things. It's not evil to have money, it's evil to love money. So if there are no other questions, we'll move on to chapter 17. Number 46, the unprofitable servants. So we just read about the unprofitable steward, or the unjust steward. Now we're going to read about the unprofitable servants. And we all know who those are, don't we? That's us. So Luke chapter 17 and verses 5 through 10. Howard, are you okay to read?
Yep.
Okay.
also said unto the Lord, increase your faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, you say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may suck, and gird myself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I pray not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do.
So we have the context of the parable, and that is the disciples said to Jesus, please increase our faith. Another time in the scriptures, they said, teach us to pray. And Jesus answered that one with a parable as well, which we already looked at in Luke 11. But here in Luke 17, they said, increase our faith. And isn't it fascinating that Jesus' answer was to tell this parable about what? Being a faithful servant, doing our duty. Not what you would expect in answer to increase our faith, is it? Lord, teach us to move mountains. And Jesus tells a parable about doing our duty. So he reminds us in verse 6 that it's not the amount of faith, but it is the direction of our faith. Amen? Muslims have a lot of faith. They're just in the wrong God. Catholics have a lot of faith, but it's not through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not the amount of faith, is it? That's why he's talking about this mustard seed, a grain of a mustard seed. It's the direction of our faith, and the direction of our faith must be God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power is not in our faith, it's in God. And he wants us to understand that. So then he says, after talking about this amazing faith, the moving mountains and moving trees and so forth, which is what most people think about when they think about more faith, all this excitement and amazing things happening. Then in verse 7, but. And now he's going to tell the parable. But. Which of you having a servant? So now he says, I'm going to tell you a parable to help you understand how to have more faith. Which of you having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Would the master do this? We're talking a master-slave situation. After he's been working in the fields all day, would he say, oh, you poor slave, let me take care of you? They don't do that, do they? And yet, what's Jesus saying? We are his servants, but are we to be out laboring in the fields? Absolutely. But are we doing it for a pat on the back from God? Or are we doing it because we love our master? Remember, he's trying to teach us about faith. And I think what he's teaching us is the secret to faith is faithfulness and work. Being faithful to Jesus, being willing to work, and not doing it for the excitement, not doing it for your feelings, not doing it for a pat on the back, but doing it because you love God. Do it. Even when you don't feel like doing it, that's our duty, isn't it? And he mentions the word duty later. And he says there in verse 8, will he not rather say, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me? You've been working in the fields all day, now make my dinner. Remember, he's teaching us about faith here. And how many Christians think that, you know, they're God's gift to Christianity, because they're doing things for God. God doesn't need any of that. God does want our hearts. Amen. He does want us to be faithful. He does want us to be committed servants to Him no matter what. And what He's teaching us is if we want our faith to grow, then be more faithful and be more willing to work for Him, independent of the outcome, independent of whether or not He gives you a pat on the back or anybody gives you a pat on the back. Do it because you love God and it's your duty to do right. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant? Does a master thank his slave every day for his labors? Nope. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to work for the master, right? And so, yet, how many Christians are looking for something? You know, Jesus touched on this in Matthew 6. Let's turn over there. Philip, if you could read Matthew 6, 2, just an example. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Now, he mentions that three times in this passage, not just about alms, but about prayer and about fasting. But he uses that phrase, they have their reward. What does he mean? They got what they were after, right? Which was the praise of man. So they weren't doing it to please God. They weren't doing it to serve God. They were doing it so that man would admire them. And man would say, oh, what an amazing servant of God. He just prays so beautifully. He fasts all the time, I know, because he makes it clear on his face that he's fasting. When he does his alms, he makes sure that everybody knows about it. Jesus says he has his reward. And he's teaching us that faith is all about being faithful and being willing to work no matter what. That we're not doing it to get the pat on the back, for God to say every day, thank you so much for serving me. No, we should want to serve him because he's given us everything. Amen. Eternal life and a home in heaven. We should want to serve him. And we should do our duty. And he says there in verse 10, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you. Which is quite a list, as we learned in our study, 150 commandments. When you've done every single commandment, say, we are unprofitable servants. So that's what we need to keep saying to ourselves. I'm an unprofitable servant. As soon as we step over the line and start saying, I'm a profitable servant, that's right where the devil wants us. That's all about pride. And it's all about thinking that God owes us something when he doesn't. We need to keep saying, I'm an unprofitable servant. I need to go beyond my duty and give him even more. Amen? And if we will do that, what God is teaching is then our faith will grow. That the way to see our faith grow is to be faithful and to do our duty. To be that faithful servant that just keeps working and serving and working and serving and being faithful, and God will grow our faith. In Romans 12:1, there's a phrase. Roy, could you read that? Most of us know this verse. I'm looking forward to hearing it out of the King James after yesterday. Go ahead. You see that last phrase, reasonable service? Most Christians think it's unreasonable, let's be real, for God to expect us to be faithful and to serve him and to keep all 150 of his commandments. Deep down inside, most Christians think that's pretty unreasonable. God says that's our reasonable service, to be holy, to be a living sacrifice. He says that's a reasonable service. In other words, it's not beyond. That's just reasonable that we serve God and that we be holy and that we be a living sacrifice. Solomon, at the end of his diatribe in Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear that the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. for this is the whole duty of man. In Ecclesiastes 12:13. He also said, a faithful man who can find, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. So what God is teaching here is his progression is exactly backwards from man's progression. His progression is, you hear the truth, you obey the truth, and your faith will grow. Amen? Man's progression is, no, first my faith grows, and then I will do more. God says, no, you do more. You keep serving, you keep being faithful, you keep doing your duty, and I will grow your faith. But the obedience always comes first. The service always comes first. I'll give you an example, Psalm 126. Let's turn there. Just one example. There's plenty. Mark Zeus, could you read verses 5 and 6 of 126? Yes, please.
They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
So which comes first, the going or the weeping? In that verse. The going, right? But everybody wants it to be the other way around. Lord, you give me a burden for the lost, and then I'll go. God says, you go, and then I'll give you a burden for the lost. You see? It's always obedience first. And that's what he's teaching us here in Luke 17. When you've done all those things to start your duty, when you've been obedient, when you've been faithful to me as my servant, and I'm your master, then say, I'm just an unprofitable servant. I've just done my duty. In other words, I'm not doing it for a pat on the back. I'm doing it because I love God, and he's my master. And I want to obey him. And if that will be your attitude, God will grow your faith. But we want it to be this spectacular stuff, don't we? And that's not what God is saying. He's saying, no, I want you to be faithful. I want you to be obedient. So remember, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus says, go serve and be obedient, and I'll increase your faith. They were waiting for some big zap right from Jesus. Voila, you have more faith, which is what most people want. So maybe not the answer that we are thrilled about, but it is the right answer. Amen. Be faithful and obey, and God will increase your faith. Great parable. Thoughts or questions about the unprofitable servants? Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man returns, will he find anybody still faithful? What a question. Or is he going to find Christians lukewarm? Any thoughts or questions about the unprofitable servants? Luke 17, number 46. Mark.
Just want to say on Beckwith's main logic is his wisdom. It's so cool.
Exactly. We always have it backwards. In all areas, we always have it reversed. We always want, and that's why today's churches, it's all about feelings and emotions and experience, because they have it completely backwards. And they think that that's worshiping God. No, if you go and you worship God from the heart, he'll give you the rest. But they want it to start with the experience and the emotionalism and all that. And it doesn't work that way. Obedience is always first. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, we've only got 3 minutes left, and the next one is a big one, Luke 18, the importunate widow. Most of us are pretty familiar with it, but that word importunity, big word, which we're going to talk about next week. So that'll be number 47, which means we only have six left. Wow. No other thoughts or questions about what we've discussed today? So next week, the importunate widow in Luke 18, and then the Pharisee and the publican also in Luke 18. And then what? Oh, that's a big one. And then the pounds in Luke 19. Philip, could you close us in prayer then, please?